Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5 if you're not there already. James chapter 5, we're coming near the end of the book of James. During the summer, we'll have a couple of open topics, but then we're going to topically go through some of the themes in the book of Proverbs. The men who are preaching, we've been just talking through this, and if James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, the Proverbs of the Old Testament is Proverbs. But it's hard to preach the whole book of Proverbs. So we're going to take some selected topics during this summer, and different men are going to address different topics from the book of Proverbs. We've never done this before, but it should be a rich, rich time, because the book of Proverbs has so much to say about all of life. There's nothing that's left out, really, in the book of Proverbs. But today, our attention is focused on James chapter 5 and a warning to rich oppressors. And let's read the text, and then I've got a couple of preliminary things to say, and then we'll dive right into the text. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The reading of the Word of God. Where have we been? For those of you that are in and out and haven't been with us every week, where have we been in the last couple weeks? Today he moves into the third of three areas that are connected, but James would want you and I to have a true estimation of ourselves and a true estimation of who God is. When we think too much of ourselves or too little of God, things get out of whack. And James says, no, I want you to have a true estimation of yourself and of God. Remember back in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, he's talking about in relation to other people and what we say about them. The arrogance that we would denigrate another person and talk them down, sometimes even before we get to the shared meal. We're already talking down a person that we've just been in fellowship with. Remember that, 11 and 12. Then in 13 through 17, the passage that Vlad spoke from last week, in the ordering of our lives and the making of plans. In making plans. Remember Vladimir's theme last week. True faith produces a dependence on God, not me. True faith produces a dependence on God, not me. And that's shown in the making of our plans and how we make plans. Remember, in the passage last week, he highlighted three things. He said, life is brief. First of all, he said, life is brief. Remember what he used to demonstrate to us that life is brief? What did he use? The mister? He did it, and then he tried to do a little short one. Your best one is when you did it right in front of, you did one right in front of the screen here, right in front of the light going up, and you could see it so clearly go, and it was gone, just that quick. We got the idea with the other ones. When you did it in front of the light, Vlad, on accident, I don't think it was on purpose, but you did it in front of the light, it was perfect. Life is brief, and he used the example of the mister. Secondly, he said, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. We make plans, but we say, if the Lord wills. And then thirdly, planning for tomorrow. We lean into and on God with our plans. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or do that. It's really presumptuous for us to think that we're the masters of our own lives and of our own schedule and of our own agenda, and it really is all up to us. That's very presumptuous, and that's what James was telling us. God is sovereign, we are not. That's what he was saying in 4, 13 through 17. And then in 5, 1 through 6 today, the wise use of God-given resources, the wise use of the resources that God has given us. And he has a stern warning today to covetous wealth hoarders who defraud others of what is due them. There was an abuse of power happening to the people in that church by unrighteous, rich, wealthy landowners. What's the unifying theme between those three things? Speaking badly about each other in church, making plans, and then the unrighteous use of wealth. I think there's two things. One is humility before God. We heard it from the open mic. We heard it in our singing. Humility before God. And secondly, James is exposing false faith. He's exposing people who don't have true faith and are proud and arrogant. That seems to always accompany that false faith. Here's an important point. I'll say it two or three times in different ways. It's not wealth that is sinful. It's the misuse and abuse of it that James is addressing. It's not wealth that is sinful. I hear ringing in my head. There goes the preacher again talking about money. We've all been in churches where we've heard people say that. I don't go to that church anymore. He only talked about money. No, it's not wealth that is sinful. It's the misuse or the abuse of it. In this passage, James is going to give a serious, harsh, direct rebuke to wealthy unbelievers, I believe, in and out of the church, who were exploiting the poor. This is different, almost a different audience than he had in the first two, the making of plans, if the Lord wills. This person doesn't even ask if the Lord wills. They're just accumulating. They don't really care what the Lord cares about. This is a rebuke. It comes as a warning to them, and I believe it comes as a reminder to us. We'd be very tempted at this point just to turn it off and say, well, I'm not rich, so he's not talking to me. But by the world standards, we're all rich. Even the poorest among us here are all wealthy by the world standards. Here's kind of his thought process. Here's the outline as he goes through this morning. First of all, in verse 1, he's going to say, listen up, rich people. Listen up, unrighteous rich people. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to indict them for hoarding. He's going to indict them for hoarding, for hanging on to what they have and accumulating more. In verse 4, he's going to indict them for fraud. In verse 5, he'll indict them for self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, kids, it's what makes me feel good. It's what benefits me. I don't much care about you. I just care about me. That's self-indulgence. And finally, in verse 6, he indicts them for murder, believe it or not. So he starts in verse 1 and he says, listen up. Listen up, you rich people. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. NIV, now listen. So he's making a change of tone. He's making a change. He's making a transition. It's very important. He's saying, come now, listen. This is a call for the unrighteous rich to mourn because of what awaits them in the future. He uses the future and he says, because of the future, you should be very concerned about how you're acting now, unrighteous rich person. Their materialistic focus was actually putting them in eternal peril. That's what he's saying. He says, you unrighteous rich, your focus on things material and accumulating is putting you in eternal peril. And he's not attacking the rich, like I said, indiscriminately. He's not talking about all rich. It's not rich bad, poor people good. There's a theology out there that says the poorer I am, the more holy I am. It's not true. That's an abuse. That's a wrong reading of the scriptures. He's not saying every rich person is bad and every poor person is good and the poorer the better. I mean, some notable saints in the Bible Think through this. There's some notable saints that have been very, very wealthy. Abraham. Joseph. David. Josiah. Philemon. Lydia. Joseph of Arimathea. There's some very rich people in the Bible. It's not what he's saying. This is not against a word against riches and wealth per se. The Bible, we know this, if you're a student of the Bible, you know the Bible doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So when somebody brings up that argument to you that says money's evil, the Bible says that. You say, where? And if they're a scholar, they would know it's 1 Timothy 6:10, but they would be misreading what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The focus James has is on those who gain their wealth in an ungodly manner. They are making it the center of their lives, and they're not using it to benefit other people. That's who he's addressing here. That's who he's going. It's as if one commentator says, it's as if they lived without watching God's clock. It's as if they, what do I mean by that? They live without watching God's, this is a great time of year to illustrate this. Have you ever, we're getting closer to the longest day of the year, June 21st, around there. How many of you have, it gets 7:30, 8, 8:30 at night, and you go, what time is it anyway? You go, it's 8:30. It's 8:30 already? It's still light out. This is great. He said, you unrighteous rich are living without any regard for God's clock. You don't know that the end is near. You don't know that the sun is about ready to go down on everything that you have and own. It's just about, but you're just going along merrily, not paying any attention to God's clock. To those people, James says, weep and howl, or weep and wail. Literally, weep with a, it's a lament with a howl of misery. He's talking like an Old Testament prophet here. Here's a New Testament, Jesus' little brother, talking like an Old Testament prophet, saying, weep and howl. This picture that he has is the sobbing lament. He says, that's what you unrighteous rich ought to be doing with what I'm about to say. You ought to weep and howl, not try to defend yourselves. There's a truth here that wealth is not always an advantage. Sometimes it's a spiritual handicap. Oftentimes James will go back to Jesus and quote him or allude to him as he does in almost every passage we've had. But what would Jesus say about wealth? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. Or in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James keeps coming back to the heart and saying, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And to the unrighteous wealthy, he's saying, this is a heart issue. The clock is ticking. Time is coming to an end. This is the end times, he's saying. And where's your heart as it relates to wealth? Mark 10. Remember that the rich young ruler was told to sell all that he had in order to inherit eternal life. Sell all that he had. Here's the point, I think. It's impossible for the one who puts their trust in riches to inherit eternal life. It's impossible for the one who puts their trust in riches to inherit eternal life. I think material possessions can tend to focus our attention on this world only in wealth. Congratulate. Enslave. It's possible. It can actually be a spiritual handicap. The more we have, the easier it is to be enslaved by it. I'm enslaved to my garage. I've got too much junk out there that just needs to be gotten rid of. But it's all good junk. You know what I mean? It's all good junk. The more we have, the easier it is to become enslaved to it and what we have and the comfort that surrounds it. Some of you kids are assigned dusting. You have to dust. It's just part of your job. That's what you do. Maybe every week you dust or something like that. And you know the shelf that only has one item on it is a lot easier to dust than the shelf that has 15 items on it. And Mom wants you to take every item off and dust the whole thing and put the items back. You know that the one-item shelf is much easier. Wealth can be that way. It can enslave us. Be like a cluttered shelf. That's how it can be. With this reality in mind, James wants to take us to four distinct indictments against an ungodly view of wealth. An ungodly view of wealth. Look at verses 2 and 3, where he indicts the rich for hoarding. Verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. It's an agrarian culture. Really, basic standard of wealth back then was food, grain, clothing, and precious metals, jewels. He addresses that in this passage. James is saying that when the rich hoard these things, eventually everything is going to be ruined and lost. The phrase we use is, it's all going to burn. Don't we do that? It's all going to burn. When we say that short phrase, what we're saying is, when our car blows up on us or something like that, we say, it's all going to burn. And what we mean by that is, it's all temporal. It's all here. It's not for eternity. James is saying the grain is going to sour. It's going to rot. It's going to spoil by trying to save it. The clothing back in that culture, which was so important for status, you would wear different clothes for different occasions. You would wear clothing to show how wealthy you were. So he says, it's all going to be moth-eaten and worthless eventually. It's all going to be that way. And then the gold and the silver, that's really interesting. They're going to corrode. I mean, you don't have to be past second grade to know that gold and silver don't corrode. But he says they're going to corrode. He's taking it to the extreme, and he's saying, you're trying to hoard something that doesn't even corrode, but that's going to corrode. He's giving an example. He's saying, this is how serious it is. They don't corrode, but in wisdom literature, even that can corrode. He says, everything you unrighteous, wealthy people have is going to corrode and rot and become moth-eaten. Here's his point. While God's needy children were all around them, the unrighteous wealthy were heartlessly stockpiling to preserve their wealth. Their soul was spiritually rotting as they piled up stuff. That's what he's saying. He said, you wealthy landowners are taking advantage of these people in the church in Jerusalem, and you are using your wealth and your power against them, and you're ignoring the needs of the people all around you. How does this apply today? How does it apply today? How does it apply to us? Obviously, the Bible does not discourage saving, making a plan, setting aside provisions for the future. The Bible doesn't speak against that. So he's not talking about living hand to mouth your whole life. It's okay to make a plan. It's okay to save. It's okay to put away an emergency fund and things like that. He's not saying that. What the Bible is against and what James is against is the vast accumulation of self-directed wealth focused on you, your comfort, your pleasure. Jesus' own words help us here in Matthew 6:19-21, Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the unrighteous rich were being called out for hoarding. for hanging on to it, for saying it's mine and I don't care about you. Next, in verse 4, he indicts them for fraud. Listen to this in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. There's the theme. You can study this all the way through the Old Testament, where the rich and the wealthy were not supposed to take advantage of the poor and the needy. Deuteronomy 24. Three examples, one from the law, one from Proverbs, and one from the prophets. Deuteronomy 24. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners, a foreigner, who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. It's practically a quote from Deuteronomy that James is giving us. He's saying, from the law, this is how you treat those that you hire. You don't defraud workers. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. When it's in your ability to give it right now, you don't say, come tomorrow. Starve tonight. Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Back to verse 4, and you'll see it on the bottom here. These wealthy landlords were deliberately doing this to the poor. They were violating exactly what Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Jeremiah talked about, and there's other verses. Why is this so bad? They were living hand to mouth. If you didn't pay them at the end of the day, they didn't eat that night for dinner. That's why it was so bad. Most of us, if we didn't get paid our paycheck whenever it came, every 2 weeks, every week, whatever it is, we wouldn't starve that night. We might not be able to pay our bills. We might not be able to meet our obligations. But chances are there's something we could go to in the pantry and eat that night and the next morning and begin to make a plan until the paycheck came. Not them. They worked, and if you didn't pay them, they didn't eat. They were living hand to mouth. And if you look closely, when does this happen? Look at verse 4. It's happening during harvest time. So the wealthy landowner had a table full, he got his, and you were starving. He, you know, be warm, be filled. He had his, and you're starving. And it says it's so serious that two cries go up. Look at the verse, look at verse 4. The first cry is the cry of the unpaid wages. The wages are actually crying out to the unrighteous wealthy person. The wages are crying out saying, you've got money in your bank account and they don't have food to eat in theirs. The wages are actually, their bank account is crying out to them. It's a loud cry when he says, it's literally, it's the cry is like a cry of an expelled demon. That's that shriek that you would think about. That's how serious it is. And that's what the unrighteous wealthy person would be hearing from that. The second cry is the cry from the workers themselves. The workers themselves are actually crying out. And it's going up to the Lord of hosts. Vlad, thank you a couple weeks ago for bringing to us the name of God, the Lord of hosts. It's going up to the Lord. The armies of heaven are hearing this. The angelic armies are seeing and are taking note, and they will avenge this unrighteous, wealthy landowner. And it's also a prophetic cry to any person, to any employer, even to any nation that reaps riches at the expense of the poor. Think of some third world countries where the rich are so extremely rich and everybody else is living in abject poverty. Because any aid that gets directed to that country is siphoned off and used and gleaned for the government authorities. And their bank accounts get fatter and fatter and fatter. and the people become poorer and poorer and more needy. It's a prophetic cry. A word here to Christian employers. We don't have a lot of people that own their own businesses, but just a couple of words here to Christian employers. I would say pay your employees what they're worth. Pay your employees what they're worth. Secondly, provide good benefits to them as you're able. Every job can't have the same benefits and the same health insurance and all that, but provide good benefits for them as you're able. And then ask God to increase your profits so that you can benefit the kingdom with the extra that God blesses you with. That's, I think, how a Christian employer operates. Some of us have worked for non-Christian employers, and you are that light, you are that Christian in the workplace. Pray for your employer that he would honor these moral principles, pay your employees what they're worth, provide benefits as you're able, and then that they would be generous with the excess and not just consume it on themselves. I think we can pray that even for non-Christian businesses. And you're a part of it also. So, but if you are the boss of your own business, I would say those three things. And there's more. His next indictment to the rich, the unrighteous rich, is self-indulgence. Look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Self-indulgence in the accumulation of wealth is progressively addictive. Self-indulgence in the accumulation of stuff, wealth, is progressively addictive. It's like the person who says, how much do you really need? And what's their answer? A little more. How much do you really need? The unrighteous, wealthy person will say, a little more. A little more. That's his answer. Self-centered accumulation and self-indulgence is not a godly perspective on wealth. What is a godly perspective? It all belongs to God. He owns it all. That's a godly perspective on wealth. James is calling out unbelievers who are preying on the poor people in the church, and they're getting rich on the backs of the people in the church, and saying, I'll take more from you so that I can have more. It's an improper view of wealth and where wealth comes from. Wealth came from a gracious and sovereign God, as Vlad talked about last week. It came from a gracious and sovereign God. Humility is understanding who we are in relationship to God, as I said at the beginning, who God is. It says here, they lived on earth in luxury. Literally, you have lived delicately. Interesting. You have lived delicately. You have made for yourself a soft, pampered life, is what he said. Picture the softest, most comfortable, easy chair that you could sink down into. He's saying, you unrighteous, wealthy people have done that. You have made a padded, overstuffed chair for yourself, and you think that's a good thing. And you are self-indulgent. Literally, you have taken your pleasure, self-indulgent. This is that conspicuous consumption that says, I need more. It's the owner that drives the super fancy car into the parking lot of the business so that he can show the employees how well he's doing, when he could probably drive less of a car that would still get him to his place of employment. But he does it because he wants you to know how well he's doing. And so that's how he operates. When we, or an unrighteous, wealthy person, chooses the path of pursuing an indulgent lifestyle, they're actually rejecting the grace of God. They're rejecting the grace of God. And this passage would say there's disastrous consequences to it. It says here, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's in, he is so graphic in this passage. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Like a cow in a wonderful, lush field, getting fatter and fatter, all of a sudden a truck pulls up and loads you into this trailer and takes you to a feedlot. And you used to have to walk around and eat, and that was pretty good. And now you just stand there in one place, and they feed you, and you get fatter and fatter, not realizing that you're just days away from the butcher's knife. That's what he's saying. He says, you unwealthy, rich people, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There's a time of judgment coming, he's saying. Judgment is around the corner. It's there. Judgment's all the way through this passage today. Judgment is around the corner, and you think that the trip to the feedlot is actually going to be better for you. But the butcher's knife is just around the corner. Now, the prohibition is not to have a nice meal. Have a nice meal. Bless your family. Set aside money to bless your family with a good meal, a great barbecue, a great dinner out. Go on dates, things like that. Have a huge family party. Have family reunions. This is not a prohibition to never take a vacation. That's not what he's saying. What he says is, don't live a life of conspicuous consumption with no regard for the needy, the poor, or the kingdom. That's what he's against. Because these people, these unrighteous wealthy landowners, had no regard for other people and no regard for the kingdom at all. And yet some of them were probably sitting inside that church. So not only were they being self-indulgent, caring for no one but themselves, but worse, look at verse 6. James indicts them, the rich, the unrighteous rich, for murder. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James' indictment now reaches a crescendo. It's getting progressively worse and worse. He says, they're so consumed with themselves and acquiring wealth, they're dragging you poor people into court and using the legal system to murder you. They're using the legal system to not just withhold wages from you, but to try to get more from you in the legal system. And he says the poor can't even defend themselves. They're unable to defend themselves against the rich and the powerful. It's stacked against them because it's an abuse of power. They're indicted for abusing power. He calls it murder. Because the unrighteous wealthy always need more. Always need more because they have no regard for you, your needs, or really the kingdom of God at all. It's not even part of their equation. So James is saying that an ungodly fixation on wealth leads to hoarding, more for me, fraud, I take what you're supposed to have, and I take that for myself, self-indulgence, more, and then I want more, so I just take you to court so I can take even more from you. It's a gradual descent into sin and wickedness. You see that in this passage? It's just a gradual descent. I was talking to the guys as we were preparing the sermon and talking through it, and you see stories all the time of the person who cheats the system. There's a person a few weeks ago that, did I share this about the person that was working for the city that was in cahoots with a tow truck driver? And they would impound the car, the tow truck driver would call the person that worked for the city, and they would go sell the car for scrap. Hey, 100, 150 bucks. One time, probably won't get caught. But they would do it over and over and over again. And eventually, where are all these cars going that have been impounded? And you start to connect the dots, and the greed and the selfishness of those two people just expose their sin. It exposed it. One time they probably could have gotten away with it, but that's the way the unrighteous wealthy are. More is not enough. They need more and more and more and more and more until eventually it consumes them. And sometimes judgment comes now, but James says, judgment is for certain in the future for them. It is for certain. So though this is directed, I believe, primarily and mostly at the ungodly, what I'm calling the unrighteous rich person, the one who has no regard for God, it should give me pause. It should give you pause and say, do I hoard or am I generous? Do I hold on to everything or am I generous with it? Am I guilty of an over-accumulation of wealth? Have I ever or am I defrauding anyone? Is there any type of financial deception in my life? Have I caved into the culture song of self-indulgence that says, you need more? Been dreaming of getting a tablet, an Android tablet, for a long time. And you start to research that, probably for 2 years I've been researching, you start to research that, it can suck you into a black hole of self-indulgence that will just absolutely crush you. I'm not saying tablets are wrong. Some of you have tablets, even iPads. That's fine. That's not a thing. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, am I caving into this cultural song of self-indulgence that says, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more? Am I caving into that? Do I have any excesses in my life that don't honor God? And have I been guilty in my position? Have you been guilty in your position of victimizing another person with power or wealth or deceit? Things like that. I think in the bigger picture, we would read a passage like this, and instead of just checking it off and saying, oh, this is the unrighteous wealthy, he's not talking to me. Is there something for me here that I need to look at and ponder and think about and change? The key to a healthy Christian life as we approach the subject of wealth is, am I submitted to the searchlight of God's Word? Which assumes, first of all, that you're going to be in God's Word more than just on Sunday morning. To have the searchlight of God's Word in every area of your life, it assumes that sometime during the week, you're going to allow the Word of God to instruct you and teach you and inform you. And you don't just wait till Sunday to hear the preacher preach about the unrighteous wealthy and check it off and say, well, next week maybe it'll be about me, but this week it's not. And secondly, am I allowing the Word of God to shape my heart as it relates to wealth? Like I said, by the world standards, every one of us, every family here, every single individual here that's living on their own is wealthy by the world standards. Then how should we live? Paul to Timothy instructs us so well, so well. This is what do you do with this sermon type of a passage? Paul already dealt with it, 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. With wealth, we have a future perspective, not just a present perspective. The unrighteous wealthy has no future perspective. Or if he does, it ends with, how can I hold on to what I have? And either how can I pass it on to the next generation? Or how can I make sure that the next generation gets nothing of what I have? Because it's all about me. We've seen that before where they want to make sure that they drain the account when they die, or they're going to give it to somebody else, but those family members aren't getting it. They're just not. They don't deserve it. What would 1 Timothy 6 tell us? Four things, I think, and there's more, but just four. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Secondly, God is your provider. He knows what you need. Not necessarily what you want, but what you need. God is your provider. Paul would say, thirdly, to Timothy and to us, be rich in good deeds. If you want to be rich in something, be rich in good deeds. And fourthly, Paul would tell Timothy and us, be generous with time and money. Be generous with time and money. I know I need to grow in that area. Probably all of us do need to grow in that area. Some of us are gifted in that area, and it's so easy for us to see a need and try to meet that need. Other of us need to grow in that area, and I believe Paul tells Timothy we need to be generous with our time and our money, and we can be, and it's very helpful. When we have an eternal perspective on wealth, it shapes our relationships with each other. It shapes how we use our money, how we use our time. Shapes all of that. When we do that, we're investing in eternal things, not earthly, temporary things. The hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Everything else is just sinking sand." That's what it is. Before we pray, I just want to make sure that I just say it one more time. Wealth isn't sinful. It's the unrighteous use of it. It's the hoarding of it. It's the keeping of it and saying it's mine and not acknowledging a sovereign God who said, I gave it to you. Where you live is because of what I did. You talked about providence. Let me end with this. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to end with it. I want to talk to you about somebody that came to faith in Christ because of a flat tire. A guy was driving in Salem on his bike, and he had a blowout. And a guy named Luke stopped and picked him up because he had a pickup, so he could put his bike in the back of the pickup. And the guy that had the blown tire loves Jesus. And so he started to talk to Luke about the Lord. And as he talked to Luke about the Lord, God began to open Luke's heart to the truth of the gospel. And over a period of time, Luke became a Christian. And his wife did. They were baptized in the church in Salem a short while ago. Their two kids attend there now. And a few weeks ago, Luke asked Guga, are you really enjoying being a security guard at night? Or would you like to join me in my painting business? We'll work Monday through Thursday during the day, not all night like you're working now. We'll work Monday through Thursday and we'll listen to sermons while we paint. And we've got a lot of work. All because Brian Ray's tire blew out. What an amazing, amazing God we serve. That he can take little blown out tires and turn it into full-time, daytime employment. Only God. Only God. And when we don't see that we are wholly leaning on Jesus' name, when we don't see that and just go right along, I think James has a warning for us too, not just unrighteous, wealthy people, but us in the body of Christ, to hold on to what we have loosely because it all belongs to him anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the little things that happen, like blown flat tires that reveal our hearts, that allow us to be generous with what we know and what we have. I want to thank you for Brian Ray's faithfulness in sharing the gospel with Luke. I'm thankful for the way that you prospered Luke's business so that he could turn to Guga and say, consider that it's time for you to put away the bulletproof vest and not be a security guard at night and come during the day and paint with me. And I thank you for the generous heart that Luke demonstrated and the way that you blessed his business because he's able to bless Guga and Rachel and the girls with full-time employment. I pray that you would take the truths that we have talked about today and bring application to each one of our lives, beginning with me. In Jesus' name, amen.